Okay, good morning to everybody. This will be our third session in our series where we are studying the letter of Peter, 1 Peter. So today our portion will be 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 to chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 to chapter 2 verse 5, and it will be called or titled as having fervent love for one another. In our first session, we saw described to us in chapter 1 verse 1 to the 9th verse about God's tremendous and fervent love for us. In our second session, we studied about the love, the fervent love we should have for God. And today in the third session, we're going to study the fervent love we should have for one another as Christian believers. Everything starts with God. God loves us. In response, we love Him. And it doesn't stop there. We love one another. And that comes out quite sequentially in Peter's letter. And as I said, the root, the alpha, the beginning is God's love for us. This church, or these group of Christians, were a group of Christians who were suffering tremendous persecution, as we saw on our first week. Emperor Nero was persecuting them. They were being killed. And in the middle of that, God tells them something. When you deeply suffer, and if God tells you something, that's something very crucial. Probably as human beings, you would want to hear, Lord, when is my problem going to get resolved? When is life going to get all easy? But that's not what He tells them. It's just a bit like Job's story. He was going through a great trial, and he said, Lord, when will justice come? And God doesn't give him a clear answer. He tells him, I'm God, that's enough for you. Same thing here. So how does God describe His love for these people? We saw that in chapter 1. In verses 1 and 2, He says that I chose you before the foundation of the world. That is past tense as far as these believers were concerned. And then He says in verse 3 that He caused them to be born again. That was present tense in a sense for them, that from darkness they were brought into light. And then He says that He would preserve them till the end. That's an assurance for Christians. That not just that God foreknew me and that He caused me to be born again, but He's going to preserve me in the faith till my very end, past, present, future. God's incredible, fervent love for us. Important to be well grounded in that. After describing that in verses 10 to 21, we saw how Christians ought to respond to God with fervent love. That was last time I was here. We saw that we should love God with our minds, with our thinking, with the way we rationalize on things. We should be alert. We should have a hope and our confidence in God. Then it said in that portion that we should love God in all our conduct. It's not enough to give hearsay or words, but our conduct should reflect our love for God. And finally it says, as we saw last week, that you must fervently love God as a father in our hearts. It's a very relational thing. We must grow in our understanding of who God is as a father. So today, let's learn what God has to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, on how we ought to fervently love one another. Now, there is a tremendous difference between friendship and fellowship, and love in a superficial fashion, and Christian love. Can love be measured? Usually the answer is no. Why? Because it's a feeling, it's a sentiment. But that's not how Christian love is. There's a sense in which it is tangible. It's measurable. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. three salient features of God's profound love, I mean, our profound love, which we should have for one another. So let me read that passage and take you further. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. Chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. For if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There are three things I'd like you to notice. It's three words. First and foremost, it starts with the word sins. That's in verse 22. Sins obviously indicates he's referring to something which was mentioned in the past. We will discuss that in a moment. Okay, what was that? Let me just do that now. Since you have been born again, there is something you ought to be doing. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The previous few verses were showing of our love for God. Now it's saying, you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for what? To love one another. The question I'd like to ask, or we could ask ourselves, is how do we really love one another? Three points I want to quickly say as I proceed. The first one is, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, there is a word, therefore. Therefore, when you see it, you should ask wherefore or why. It says, therefore, putting aside, which means putting away certain sinful tendencies. So that is the first point I'd like to talk about today, about putting away sin. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. That's the second thing I'd like to talk about. First, put away sin which you have with each other. The second thing is, have a deep desire, longing for the word of God. And the third thing would be in chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone. So three things by which you can demonstrate a love for one another is by putting away sins with each other, by having a deep desire for the milk of God's word, the Bible, and coming to Christ. So let's look at each one of these. But as we read chapter 20, verse 22 of the first chapter, he says a few things. He tells us what is the reason for which you ought to love one another. And he reiterates the fact, it's because of verse 22 that you have purified your souls. For what? For loving one another sincerely. We ought to have a tremendous love for one another, and this is not an option. It is the proof of true Christian living. In verse 23 it says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of seed which is imperishable. That's something we always ought to remember. And what happens if you're truly born of God? We will love those who are also born of God. And of what were we born? We were born of God's word, and there's a distinct characteristic mentioned about it. And that is the fact that it is in verse 23, the seed which is not perishable, but which is imperishable. So the fact that you've been truly being born of God, the scripture tells us to love one another. And then it says in verse 24, that all flesh is like grass. Its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. But the word of the Lord endures forever. It is truly God's word which has caused us to be born again, which makes us love one another. The first thing which he tells us to prove, therefore, our love for one another is in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore. What's a therefore? Because you've been born again, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. It's a mandate that we are supposed to put it aside. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Let's look at these five words one by one. But before I go into these five words, we all have a tendency to read through those words rather superficially. The reason is, if you really examine it, we get accused, and we rather realize we're quite guilty of most of them, if not all of them. And in fact, they seem to be so deeply entrenched in us that we feel better not, what you can't extract, let it remain there. Don't disturb it too much. But the book of James also talks to Christians who are going through deep trouble. He's talking to people of the dispersion. And he says, when you encounter great suffering, to rejoice. And then he says something here in James chapter 1, verse 5. What I'm trying to highlight here is a promise which you and I can hold on to before we go into these five things I was referring to in 1 Peter. After telling in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2 of James, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, and that, as you know, is not an easy thing unless you're really well established in your walk with God. In the sense you really understand what God has done for you. And it says here in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, what are you supposed to do? Which means you lack wisdom to rejoice in your suffering. What do? Ask of God. And He's going to give it what? Generously, without reproach. But when you ask, how are you supposed to ask? Verse 6, with faith and without any doubting. Because if you doubt, you're like a storm-tossed sea. And such a man ought to expect nothing from God. Verse 7, he's double-minded and unstable. Oops. You will say, is it really true that you're unstable? Yeah, that's what the scripture says. And what I wanted to highlight here is God telling us that if you don't have wisdom, which means if you don't have the capacity to live according to my mandates, ask with faith, ask helplessly, and I will grant it to you. It came home to me very freshly yesterday that I need to just ask God where I am so helpless, that Lord, help me to be Christ-like in this specific area. And I know that He will, according to His promise, hear and grant my request. So what are the five things which Peter is referring to us here? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Talking about malice. By the way, what are we trying to discuss here? How we prove our fervent love for one another. That's what we're trying to do here. Malice is ill will, a vicious attitude and a desire to injure. He's not talking to Christians who are having an easy time. They were losing their lives, left, right, and center. And he tells them, brothers, don't harbor malice, especially with each other. Because, you know, when there is great turmoil in society, it's quite likely that even Christians do behave in very unchrist-like fashions. People can let us down. It's quite easy to have malice, to desire something terrible to happen to others. But it tells us here, do not have malice. Even Paul the Apostle mentions this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31. Let all bitterness, wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So we have a propensity as Christians to be malicious towards one another. And if we do sense this, what are we supposed to do? Don't hide it under a rug. Bring it to the light of God and say, "My Lord, I've been guilty of it. Set me free, please." Is that a prayer according to God's will? Yes. And if you pray according to God's will, what has He promised? He will grant it. He will certainly grant it. So that's the first way by which we prove our love for one another, asking the Lord to set us free from all forms of malice. The second one he talks about is deceit. Deceit means cheating, craftiness, underhanded ways, using a bait to catch people with. We find some people are quite, they may be reserved, but when you talk to them, they're very open. I mean, they got very little to hide. I'm not talking about being gullible or silly, not at all. But there is a level of transparency in them. That's to live a life without deceit. Jesus once met a man and he said, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, guile." You know that in John chapter 1? And by the way, this man was not a perfect man. His understanding has a problem. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He was quite doubtful about Jesus. Jesus wasn't upset. He said, "Here is a man in whom there is no guile, no deceit." John chapter 1, verse 47. Let's read it from 45. I'll just touch a few points. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We found him of whom Moses was speaking." And verse 46, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Oh, come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "An Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, you and I don't have to have perfect understanding of many things, but you and I can be people with whom there is no deceit. It's a lovely thing to pray for. "Lord, make me a man, a woman, in whom there is no deceit, especially in the way I deal with my fellow Christians." Jesus said, "Be innocent as doves, but shrewd as serpents." I'm not saying don't be shrewd, we need to practice that. If you don't practice it, you learn it the hard way, you have to. But nevertheless, be people in whom there is no deceit. What's the third point? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means play acting or pretentiousness. In Greek, it's hypocrites. The reason I mention that is, today if somebody is an actor, we call them an actor or an actress or whatever. But in Greek, you would call them a hypocrites, a hypocrite. Not in a negative fashion, but that's my job, I'm a hypocrite. Basically, I'm a play actor. There were no movies in those days. Which means I portray things which are not real as if they are real. That's the job of a hypocrite. He's well paid for that. Scripture tells us don't have hypocrisy in you. Often Jesus spoke about the Pharisees of his time as men being hypocrites, which means they portrayed something which they were not. They portrayed something on the outside which was not really true on the inside. We read something to that tune in Matthew 23, verse 28. Turn please with me. Matthew 23, 28. The whole chapter of Matthew 23 is about Pharisees whom Jesus was talking about. "So you too," he was talking to the Pharisees, the whole chapter almost, "outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Full of hypocrisy, full of acting, full of drama. Why did the Pharisees end up being hypocritical? Why did they portray something on the outside which was not true on the inside? If you read the Old Testament, you don't find any mention of Pharisees. So where did this tribe come from? It's in this intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of silence. Israel was captured by enemies and enslaved. At that time, there were zealots who came in Israel, who fought for Israel. They had all kinds of guerrilla warfare, trying to win. Many wars were waged in the middle of that, and as many wars they won and some they lost. But soon these men became very power hungry and money hungry. I'm talking these Israelite leaders. But then there arose a group amongst them who said, we have to go back to the Torah, to the Old Testament, and live godly lives. And they are the ones who became the Pharisees. They had godly roots. They went back to scriptures. And they sought God. They tried to live in obedience to scriptures. And of them, Jesus had to say, hey, you got a problem. Why did they, or where did they go wrong? The fundamental problem with the Pharisees was the understanding they had as to how they got acceptance before God. They thought, well, if we kept these 613 laws of the Old Testament, okay, some we have to kind of brush aside if it's not possible, but if we kind of keep them, God will be obliged to look upon us with favor. So the obligated one is God Almighty. Now that's how hypocrites became what they were, the Pharisees. They thought God owed something to them because they kept the law. They forgot that their righteousness was what God gave them. That's what he's mentioned about Abraham in Genesis. Every sacrifice proved that instead of me, that innocent animal is getting slain. They forgot that altogether. Now this is a danger for us. We too can be people who study scripture, and we can be quite in this risk too. Of course, there's a solution for that which we'll come to very shortly. When Christians feel that their acceptance before God is on some other basis except what Jesus did, sooner or later, hypocrisy sets in. If Christians believe that their holiness is their means of gaining God's approval, soon hypocrisy sets in. Drama, pretense. It is difficult for them to become transparent and honest and vulnerable. If men believe that God all the time heals, you know, there are people who believe it's always God's will to heal. Sooner or later, and that's the means by which ultimately God gain God's acceptance, which instead of what Jesus did, when that becomes the center of their focus, drama sets in. If people believe that service and sacrifice is more important than repentance and faith, I'm talking of Christian work, what happens soon? Hypocrisy sets in. The moment the root of our life shifts from what Jesus did to what we do, just a matter of time, drama sets in. Because we have set such a high standard which we can't accomplish. So we have to pretend to keep up our front. The Apostle Peter says, give it up. Don't go that way. Let Jesus alone be your sufficiency. Then he talks about envy. Now, the Bible talks about envy in a positive sense, and here, of course, it's mentioned in a negative sense. God desires us jealously. God has an envious protection of his people. That's a lovely envy. But the envy which you and I have, or could have, to each other could be because that man or woman is successful and I am not. And what happens? There is envy. Do you know why Jesus was delivered up by the Jews? I'm sure many of you read the scriptures would have noticed it. But have you ever thought that they handed him over because of envy? Because he had a very successful ministry, whereas their ministry was dry, dead, dull, and boring. Matthew 27:18. He's talking about Pilate. Pilate was not a believer at all. A Roman man. chapter 27, verse 18, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they were the Sadducees, by the way, they brought Jesus to Pilate, and was 18, he knew, that's Pilate knew, because of envy, they had handed him over, and they were asking for his blood. They were envious that this young man in his 30s had a ministry which these older men in their 60s and 70s couldn't even dream of having. And the crowds were going to him. Envy. Cain killed his brother, Abel. Envy. It's a dangerous thing. Be secure in God's love, which we saw in our first day, of what he did for us. And then you're helpless, like James said. Go to God. Say, Lord, I'm envious. Help me. And what will he do? He will grant you your request. Well, if there is envy, what's the natural result of that? That's the fifth point. What's that? Slander. Speaking ill of another. Defamation. Romans 1 says something again about all these things collectively, including slander. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 is a portion of scripture which talks about the sinfulness of mankind in general. And it says here in verse 29 onwards to 30, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, without understanding, unloving, unmerciful. They are slanderers. You know who he's talking about? People who don't, it's not just that they don't believe in God, they felt God was not worth considering. When you find people who push aside God, and let's assume they're causing you a huge loss, what would you want them to suffer? Loss. You would want God to send his fire, to send fire and brimstone and burn them up. But do you know how God deals with people who rebel against him? Three times in Romans 1 it says, God gave them up to their sins. The way God sends his judgment on people is by giving them up into their own sin. Fire and brimstone is meant for one day, that'll come. But till then, it's them plummeting from one degree of sin to something worse, to something worse, to something worse. And if you live long enough, you probably notice this in people. They reject God, they go against those who believe in God. Materially, they don't get punished. They seem to prosper. Their barns seem to become bigger, their cars become bigger, their houses get multiplied, and all those things seem to happen. But look at them morally. It goes down, down, down. Finally, one point comes, it's like an avalanche. It just drops dead. Poof. Right down. Morally, they get. And what happens when you don't have right moral bearings? You're on very shaky ground. Your money can't save you when catastrophe hits you. And that's what happens to them. So the scripture says, brothers, prove your love for one another by putting aside these sins. Deceit, malice, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Are these things rather measurable? Yes. It's not a feeling. It's not a sentiment. I can really know before God, if I'm honest, about my own state in these matters. And as I said, the message of hope which James offers us is ask the Lord and he's going to set us free. The second thing which I would like to talk about today as to how we would really prove our love for one another is mentioned here in chapter 2 and verse 2. It's all in the same context. Remember, under this umbrella of love one another fervently, all these are kind of linked to each other. That's why I say they're all related. Chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, long, long for the pure milk of God's word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. Long means have a need, have a sense of desire. a yearning. It's tremendously important for believers to have a desire for God's Word, especially to read it on their own. I've seen many believers who say they've got great love for the fellowship. They seem to love the fellowship, but they don't spend time in God's Word. And when trials hit, I see them wavering. Why? There was no deep longing for God's Word. Very crucial for every Christian. I know if you're called to preach, you may have to spend far more time. Not you may have to, you have the privilege to. But every believer should be well established in God's Word. And that's something, by the grace of God, which He really did in my life, and I became a believer around 33 years ago. I had nothing close to a ministry for at least 25 of those years. Nothing. All I did was clean toilets and put songbooks and handle the sound system. That's all I did. I wanted to be involved, but no opportunities seemed to open up. But one thing I did do in those years, and which God helped me to do, was to have a deep desire for God's Word. And somebody once told me, if you just read 4 chapters a day, in less than 10 months, you cover the Bible once. That came as a challenge. And I said, oh, 4 chapters is not a big deal. I did it, and years went by, and with every passing year, that's the number of times you read the scriptures. And it's so crucial. And as you read the scriptures, you find your own challenges. There are many paradoxical things in scripture. It says one thing here, it says something not exactly aligning here, and then the question arises, how do you reconcile both? Both can't be, both are true, but how do you make them true? And that puts in your heart a deep desire to be able to understand the subtleties and the depth of it. And as those things happen, scriptures become clearer to you, and your mind becomes clearer, and therefore your speech becomes clearer, your life becomes stronger. Like newborn babies crave for the pure milk of God's Word. Why? So that you may grow in respect to salvation. I thought salvation was a free gift. Well, it is. What salvation are we talking about? Forgiveness of sins is where salvation starts. It's a free gift. You and I can do nothing. It's received. But after that step, which we call justification, there's a life of growing in our walk with God called sanctification. And for that, what do we need here, as per Peter? A deep desire for God's Word. Read it, study it, understand it. Meditate upon it. The psalmist says something to this tune in Psalms 119. The whole of Psalms 119 is about God's Word, but he says here, Psalms 119 and verse 131. I opened my mouth wide and I panted, for I longed for your commandments. I long for your commandments. For many years, David was no king. He was a shepherd taking care of his father's sheep. And after that, well, he had some temporary victories, but then he was on the run for many, many years. But in the middle of all that, he longed for God's Word. And as long as that was there, he was going right. There came a time later on when complacency set in and there was a downfall, but nevertheless he retained that all his life, a desire for God's Word. And you know, once we have that deep longing, even if we go wrong, we'll be willing to set right things in life. So important, a deep desire for God's Word. We read in chapter 1 and verse 23 some things about God's Word as to why we should long for it. It says here that you were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. The Word of God grants us life. As you study the scriptures and you pray, Lord, open my mind to grasp what you've written. It grants to us life. Isn't that how our Christian life starts? when we understand what God has written, may not be all the details of the theology that takes years, but something about God's love for us and our fact that we are sinners, when they resonate, God causes us to be born again. God's word grants us life. And remember, we're talking this again as an indication of what? Our love for one another. It gives us life, the word of God. Number 2, verse 25. The word of the Lord endures forever. It lasts. It's not going to get stamped out. Nations and kings have tried to stamp out the Bible. They have failed. Those men have passed away. The scriptures have continued. I was reading a historian about the great persecution, the communist persecution, which happened in China. This was around 60 years ago is when more or less it stopped. If you heard of men like Watchman Nee spent the last 20 years of his life in those prisons. And those were such painful times for those men that many people who claimed to be Christians lost their faith. Many became traitors. Many who claimed to be Christians took away their lives. Terrible things happened. But this historian was saying there was one group of people, there was no Bible, of course, in those communist prisons. One group of people endured. And it's the ones who knew God's word, who had hidden it in their hearts. When they had done that, the Holy Spirit reminded them of God's word and sustained them year after year after year. It's not the ones who have the greatest giftedness, the ones who are the most eloquent, or the ones who had the highest position. No, no, no. The ones who had established their Christian walk on God's word. I would always tell people when I was in Bangalore, now I live in Goa with the college. I had a little exercise with a few college students I was mentoring. I said, let's read the Bible, through the Bible, once a year. So we did it. Of course, I would give them goodies at the end of every month. You know, we all like to be motivated. Some chocolates or something. They weren't chewing, but still, it helps. So we did it. We read the New Testament twice, the Old Testament once, and Proverbs and Psalms, I think it was twice. And it was just 5 or 6 who did it, but they did it. And I was really surprised that young college, these were African students in Bangalore, they did it. Most of them have gone back to their countries. It's something I was trying to instill in them, to love God's word. Because if you don't have that, if you just go based on experience, I've seen people who are Christians, evangelical Christians, who go based on experience. Yeah, the ball may roll for a couple of years, but when problems hit, they have no base. They evaluate everything based on their experience instead of evaluating everything based on the word of God. It's a big problem. It's no consistency. And those who really know God's word, one thing I know is they age well. Very important. And that's a reality which I've realized because I'm no longer the young fella I used to be. So God's word endures. The second thing which God's word does is, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. Do you want to know what God's will for you is? Study the scriptures. He will reveal it to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to talk about finding God's will. He used to use this phrase. He used to say, make decisions based on a sanctified reason rather than waiting to hear voices and have dreams and all that. And that's always resonated with me. And I was a bit of an oddball because many people around me used to have visions and dreams which I never had, which is fine. But as years went by and it became more solidified to me, earlier on it was hard because I was a bit of an oddball, not having all those special experiences. But I'm glad that I continue to study the Word of God, and especially in the last several years, God has made it so clear that the way He speaks to us is through a sanctified reason, which has been renewed by understanding Scriptures. So crucial. So how do we prove, my brothers and sisters, our love for one another? The first thing is to put off certain sins which have to do with each other, and the second thing is by longing for God's Word. Fellowship is nice, but if you don't long for God's word, I'll tell you what it'll soon end up as. Just friendship. You know what's friendship? Well, I like you, you like me because you have commonality. Maybe the language, the culture, the economic background, the education, or something or the other. But no, no, no. We ought to really be men and women who study the Word of God. Even if it is as a practice by force yourself, it's okay. It'll stand by you in good stead in time to come. The third thing which I want to mention about as to how we really prove our love for one another is in your bulletin. It's there, the third point, which is coming to Christ. It's there in chapter 2 and verse 4. So now that we saw about putting aside sin, we saw about longing for the Word, we must come to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Jesus had something very important to tell certain people. It's here in John chapter 5. This is again to the Pharisees. John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's these that testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." The Pharisees searched the scriptures. They were very biblical in one sense. But they didn't go to Jesus. The scriptures were pointing to Christ. They didn't go to Christ. Now, what does it mean to go to Jesus? Can we quantify that? Yes. Peter helps us. So we don't have to leave things to subjective feelings. What does it really mean for us not just to try and overcome sin, not just to long for God's word and do it, or read it, but what does it really mean to come to Jesus? 3 points are mentioned here. In chapter 2, verse 4 is the first one. Come to Jesus as to a living stone which is rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Will you follow Christ? Not just when things are smooth sailing, like it may be today for you, but when you face rejection by men, would your anchor hold within the storms? If your anchor is well established in Christ, and if you'll still continue to come when things are hard, well, you are coming to Christ is real. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 10, which I read a couple of last time when I was here, talks about Christians undergoing great difficulty. And in chapter 13, it says here, coming to Jesus, chapter 13 and verse 13. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The camp is where the crowds are. If you want to go to Jesus, you'll have to go outside the camp. The church is there with us, but sometimes, like Paul said, everyone deserted me. It can happen to you. What do you do then? Well, if you have been putting away sin, longing for God's word, God will sustain you during times of drought. Come to Jesus. Very, very important. Outside the camp. Outside where the crowds are, follow him completely. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says, as living stones are built up as a spiritual house. You're not isolated, you're built up together. One of the reasons I have really valued fellowship, especially in the last several years, is I know there are so many things I just cannot do. I just have zero ability for, which others do so easily. And I have certain abilities which others don't have, which so I realize we can really complement each other. And that's helped me to really value fellowship. So crucial for us to be built up together. Somebody gave an illustration. If you're an isolated brick, you can be stolen, but if you're built up in a building, it's hard to take the brick out because it's well entrenched. Yeah, so crucial that we are get built up as a living, as to a living stone. Jesus Christ imparts life. We need to get built up together in the Christian fellowship. And that's how, one of the ways by which we should really show fervent love for one another. And the next thing which is mentioned here again in chapter 2 verse 5 is, along with each other, offer what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The psalmist once said, the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to God, which basically means everything belongs to God. So what can I offer Him? I've sometimes had, I've gone to houses of people who are super rich, ultra rich. And you know, I was visiting them after a long time. I wanted to buy them a gift, but I don't know what would help them. I could buy some goodies. They had money to buy the factories which made the goodies. What could I give them? I didn't know what to do. But I gave them something. They looked at it, they said thank you and put it in a drawer. I think they forgot about it. Anyway, what happens when you go to God who owns everything? What can you really offer to Him? Nothing. But there is something. Paul helps us in Romans chapter 12. I'm sure most of you remember that. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, what does it say? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of the Lord is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's all we can do, and that's what God wants us to do. Everything I have is His. Offer your thinking to God to become transformed, to become like who He is. So to bring this all together, the way we really prove our fervent love for one another, before that, remember, the whole thing starts because God loved us. And then we love Him back. And now we love one another, and we prove that by putting aside sin. We prove that by longing for God's word, and we prove that by coming to Jesus in a very concrete fashion. The Apostle John, whom I think I didn't mention so far, puts this all very beautifully in a verse. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 1. And verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from every sin. If I put it in the reverse way, if we do not walk in the light, we may have friendship with each other. That's possible. The world is filled with friendships. Lovely thing. It's a wonderful asset. It's a God-given thing. But fellowship is different from friendship. Yes, friendship is important, but fellowship is deeper. What is required for fellowship? That you walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. Which means I may not be able to have friendship with someone who doesn't speak my language. That's quite possible. But I can have fellowship with somebody whom I have no clue how to communicate with except by sign language. Why? If I'm walking in the light as He's in the light, if I'm putting aside sin, if I'm longing for God's word, if I'm coming to Jesus on a very practical scale, I will be walking in the light, and with that man, with that brother, sister, I'll be having true, true fellowship. So crucial for us to remember. Let us therefore be amongst those who come to Jesus always. And finally, one verse in 1 John chapter 4. His aged apostle closest says something here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love, which starts for Christian brotherhood, which is tangible, measurable, quantifiable, because it is not a sentiment. It is something very practical. It comes out of obedience to Scripture. It comes out of reverence for God's Word. And it comes out of coming to Christ and being built up together. May the Lord help us to truly love one another. It's a great encouragement to me to know that that is the true meaning of Christian fellowship. Because it's not about sentiment, it's about something more real and more tangible. May God bless us.